Sorry about that. We are back in Hebrews chapter 2, ready to continue our study. We are still in this first little exhortation at the beginning of chapter 2. A little interlude of four verses from the argument in the first section about the person of Christ and his superiority over everything that's come before him. And in this first section, we're talking about angels, going along with your angelology class. That's pretty good. But we're in this first interlude, the first exhortation, give heed and do not drift. So before we start our study, let's take a moment for silent prayer to prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God. Father, we do thank you tonight for the privilege and honor of gathering together in your name. We do thank you for the great many benefits of our so great salvation. And we do pray for earnest and solemn following of the will of God throughout our lives, that we do not neglect our so great salvation, but that we remain sensitive to the opportunities you place before us in our daily lives to apply the Word of God. We pray tonight that you might help us keep our focus on the Word of God, that we might learn all that we can from your Word, and all for the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so therefore it is necessary to turn our minds more frequently to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels became established, first class condition, and it has, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, and it did, how then should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which we received at the beginning, spoken by our Lord firsthand? It was confirmed to us that by those who heard, firsthand eyewitnesses, being testified to by God along with them, by means of signs and wonders, and by many miracles, and by distributions of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So we have gotten all the way down to signs and wonders in verse 4. And we began, as so many things in the book of Hebrews, this is heavy influence from the language of the Old Testament. This is a fixed phrase in the Hebrew, signs and wonders. And as we discovered looking in Deuteronomy, it's usually accompanied by the words, power words, which parallel dunamis that we studied recently when we talked about the power rhombus in the New Testament. So signs, wonders, and miracles, if you will. So we, last week, looked in Deuteronomy, and we noted that all of these occurrences had to do with the giving of the law, the Exodus generation. They refer to primarily the plagues in Egypt. And it is no accident that we see this term over and over again. So, if you will, turn with me to Nehemiah 9:10. And we'll look at the few remaining Old Testament illustrations. This is by no means all of them. I just picked a representative few. Even though it is one of the last books written in the Old Testament, it comes in the middle. The order of the Old Testament is not at all chronological. So Ezra, Nehemiah, and we're looking at chapter 9. The repentance of the returning Jews. Now in the 24th, verse 1, now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel dissembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dearth upon them. And the sons of Israel separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of their Lord, of the Lord their God, for a fourth of the day. And for another four, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So that's the background. And we have the prayer beginning in verse, second half of verse 5. If you skip down to verse 9, you did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You did hear their cry by the Red Sea. You did perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all his people of his land. For you did know that they acted arrogantly towards them, and you did make a name for yourself this day. So it is a very similar context to that of Moses and Joshua. In Deuteronomy, the signs and wonders were signifiers, if you will, of God's covenant people as he brought them out of Egypt, signification that it was God himself that accomplished the deliverance. You did perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh. As we saw at the Red Sea, what did Moses say? He said, stand by and watch the deliverance of the Lord. So if you'll turn over to Psalms 135:9, it's a very similar. I only picked one psalm. This is in very many of the praise psalms. Actually, I think this is the first, yes, this is the first of the section of praise psalms, 135. Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasury. So you see there a picture of sovereignty over his creation. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt. See, there again, it's a reference to the plagues accompanying the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Upon Pharaoh and all his servants, he smote many nations and slew many kings. And we have some more of the peon of deliverance. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, all the kingdoms of Canaan, a reference to the conquest of Israel. Thy name, O Lord, is everlasting. Thy remembrance, O Lord, throughout the generations. So as you see there that David is hearkening back to the same event with this phrase, sign and wonders. If you'll turn over to Jeremiah 32, he's doing the same thing. Verse 17 of chapter 32, Jeremiah. O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and thine outstretched arm. We have seen that this is the parallel to iskus and dunamis, the two power words from Aramis that we studied, picturing omnipotence, infinite inherent power. Nothing is too difficult for you. You showed loyal love to the thousands, but repaid the iniquity of the father into the bosom of their children, after them, O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. You remember, this is a reference to our just recompense that we just saw in the last verse. If you're expecting justice in the world, you are going to be sadly disappointed. Justice comes from God. Occasionally I get stuck watching television news, and whenever they sentence the bad guy, or they don't sentence the bad guy, they trot out the victim's family and they're cheering for justice or lamenting the fact that they didn't get it. But Justice does not come. What does Satan know about justice? What does the world know about justice? Nothing. Who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even to this day, both in Israel and among man. And you have made a name for yourself at this day. So there is, again, the signification of God's covenant people by signs and wonders in Egypt. So there are a couple of more general references. The book, I would say, 90% of the cases of these two words together, and also with the strong right arm and right hand, are to the Exodus plagues, Mount Sinai, the Red Sea. There are a few general references, and strikingly enough, the two in Daniel are from Nebuchadnezzar. And they're slightly different because it's Aramaic. But if you'll turn with me to Daniel 4:2. Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language. So there's his credentials, as opposed to what we saw in Psalms and Jeremiah and Deuteronomy, where God is first introduced as the creator of the ends of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar introduced himself as the earthly sovereign, the human sovereign of all peoples, nations. May your peace abound. It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders of which the Most High God, El Elyon, has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So that's his description of El Elyon. And what signs and wonders has Daniel seen at this point? Nebuchadnezzar seen at this point? The fiery furnace, right? That's what he's referring to. And you turn over to 6. Which is this? 627. And this is Darius. This is not Nebuchadnezzar. But again, it's about the protection of Daniel. In verse 18, the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. So he has the dream. He calls Daniel in. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? And of course he has. God has sent his angel, the incarnate, the pre-incarnate Christ, to deliver him. Shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. So if you go down to the decree from Darius in verse 26, I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Now, this is not real efficacious, a political pronouncement to fear the Lord. But this is what he did. For he is the living God and endures forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders, and there's our phrase, in heaven on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So in both of these cases, signs and wonders signify Daniel as the servant of the Lord and his God as the real sovereign of the universe. Both of these peons make mention of God's kingdom as compared to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and Darius's kingdom. His kingdom is one that which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will last forever. And Darius knows full well that his dominion is nothing like that. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian, which was the purpose of the signification. So we have one more Old Testament passage that I'd like to look at, and that is in Isaiah. And this is an example of, verse 11. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy. in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or to be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. He shall become a sanctuary. But to both houses of Israel a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them, and then they will fall and be broken, and they will even be snared and caught. As we read, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among the disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are for signs and wonders from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So if they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their very own God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law, to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. And anybody that survives out of this is a sign and a wonder and a miracle to the deliverance of God. And they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They will be driven away into darkness. Then we have a sermon on the Messiah. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. So, looking to a future deliverance there, because they're about to go into the fifth cycle of discipline, very hard. So, how does this go in the New Testament? Well, very similarly, when we have this same phrase, with or without dunamis, which we are not looking at because we studied it in depth when we looked at the power words. It's the same thing. It's signification to the audience that these are the people or the prophets of God. You would turn to Acts 22:22. This is Pentecost. Peter's sermon, which begins in verse 14. Then he quotes Joel, and then in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This is exactly the same as our passage here in Hebrews. God the Father signified his Son on earth via signs and wonders. And what does Jesus say about that himself in 4:48 of John? Verse 43, after 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all of the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves had gone to the feast. He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he'd done his first miracle, turning the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into the Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The language is very emphatic there. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. The man believed. See, there's the key right there. Before he left, on Jesus' word, he believed that his son had been healed. The man believing the word that Jesus spoke to him, he started off. And as he was going, his servants met him, saying that his son was indeed alive. So that is in Jesus' ministry. If we go back to Acts 2, I hope you kept your finger in there. Should have told you. We see the results of Pentecost. In verse 37. Well, let's skip on now. Let's see here. So Peter said to them in verse 38, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." So down in verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. This really is no different than the signs and wonders that accompanied Moses in the Exodus generation, at the burning bush, at Mount Sinai, at the Red Sea, during Jesus' ministry, at the establishment of the church. The apostles during that transitional age were signified in the very same way. And it's not very much different from Elijah and Elisha. When Elijah noted Elisha as his successor, they performed many of the same miraculous acts. And it was the same ratification, so the people around would note that Elisha was his successor, and this appointment came from God, not from Elijah. So we have this also of Paul, that we note 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And in Paul's special case, he was the last, as we know, as one untimely born. And there might have been some question, or there was some question, as to whether he was indeed an apostle. And we're going to get to this. We're going to study Thelema, the will of God, next week probably. And most of the letters begin apostle by the will of God. Apostle by the will of God. Almost every one of them. Because Paul knew where his ordination truly came from. The signification from God. So, verse 12, or 11. And backing up to the beginning of the chapter, he shouldn't have to do this, but this is Corinth. And Corinth is a church in trouble. So, I mean, this is Paul. You know, if at all avoidable, he would avoid boasting like this. But because these guys are very weak and immature, he's forced to do this. "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." And so he talks about where he came from. Verse 11, "I have become foolish." And when he says that, he's talking about that he's had to talk about all the things that God has done for him. And he doesn't want to talk about that. Verse 6, "For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth, but I refrain, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh," because he is the mouthpiece of the Lord, pronouncing the word of God. Some might give the credit to Paul unduly. "And so for that reason, I've been given this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself." So I don't know about you, but I'm in awe that this guy needs anything to keep him humble compared to us, right? But to keep him humble, to keep him from exalting himself, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. You remember, we looked at this in our study on power, and this is inherent power. This is potential power. This is omnipotence channeled through the believer. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. And people that have a problem with what we talked about this morning in 1 Timothy, don't understand God's organization chart. God's organization chart is upside down compared to the world. Who is the ultimate picture of submission, of subjection? Our Lord Jesus Christ. The bottom of the chart is the most glorified. So our ambition ought to be the most humble, the most submissive. If you look at that word to submit, it gives you God's organization chart. Who is to submit to who? We are to submit to each other. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. Maybe because I am a nobody, in some respects. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. So there is God's signification of his messenger on earth. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. But that's Corinth. So let's look at Matthew 24:24, because we have to deal with false signs and wonders as well. And thank the Lord, we will not be here during the peak of this problem, because this is the tribulation, but still, false teachers, as we've studied, with doctrines of demons. Matthew 24 is the last days sermon of our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with the destruction of the temple. In verse 4, with the abomination of desolation, verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. This is a reminder that prophecy is directed to the people that witness it, more than the people that precede it. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Arnie talked about this passage when he was here. For they will be such a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would remain, would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, and people will say that, right? This is the tribulation. And there will be the Antichrist, the false Messiah. And he will say this. Behold, here is the Christ, or there he is. Do not believe, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you this in advance. So the enemy will attempt to signify his false Messiah with the very same sorts of signs and wonders. they will not be true signs and wonders. They will be counterfeit, and they will be of Satan for his false Messiah. So that's signs and wonders. So, well, we're looking at the 3 points on the so great salvation. First of all, it is testified by God himself. And remember that this is, was a very strong word for testifying. It's an unusual word. Together along with them, implying a unanimous witness. Then, number two, by means of signs and wonders, which is what we looked at in Acts 2:43, and by various miracles, and by portions of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So we know about portions of the Holy Spirit. We've seen that pretty recently. We have this word to divide, merizo, in the plural. So distributions or impartations. And it's talking about spiritual gifts. In the passage in 1 Corinthians 12:7, which uses the same word. Hasn't been that long since we studied it. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So there's our distribution of the Spirit. For to one is given the word of wisdom, etc., and we have the different gifts. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing, that's the same word, merizo, to each one individually, just as he wills. And we have the same thing in Ephesians 4:11 with the communication gifts. Verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to a measure of Christ's give. And verse 11, and he gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. So that's the same thing. So this is pretty clearly the distribution of the spiritual gifts. Then the last part of this is according to the standard of his will. His will here being God the Father. So we're going to take a little bit to go into the will of God. We're not going to do the middle depth, if you will. But in context of the first few chapters of Hebrews, what do we really need to understand? We need to understand the defined decrees, God's plan of the ages, Operation Footstill. And to understand these things, we need to look closely at the will of God. And when we return to the footstool in just a few more verses, we need to understand what subjection really means. So we're going to look at both those things. So first, we know the will of God is his perfect desire. God is perfect, so his desire is perfect for the execution of his plan. From creation to judgment for all his creations. And we've already looked at this at the beginning of Hebrews. But we're going to look at it a little bit closer so we understand exactly what it means in this context. So let's turn over to Ephesians 1, which is his plan in a nutshell. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So there's the divine decrees, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So there's the purpose in love. He marked us out beforehand to be adopted as adult sons through Jesus Christ to himself. There's our status in the royal family, according to the kind intention of his will. So everything that's gone through here has to do with loyal love, grace, according to his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed us on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will. That's our point C. The great mystery of his plan was the church age, right? The church was entirely a mystery before this present age. But in the divine decrees, at the beginning, before there was time, God had ordained all of this. This is his plan for the ages. Also, with a view to an administration, okay, that's our word for that we usually translate dispensation or administration, suitable to the fullness of the times, the summing up of all things in Christ. So there's Operation Footstool. Things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been marked out beforehand according to the purpose, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So there again we have the emphatic repetition that everything is according to his will that we've talked about so far. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we could spend a very long time talking about all the doctrine packed into these few verses. You could spend years. But the point is that all of this that we've talked about is according to his will. There is nothing in the divine decrees or Operation Footstool or his plan of the ages that is not according to his will. So that's where we start with. So we need to look at salvation. Salvation is the will of God for every human being. Let's turn to Matthew 18. Now, I read these passages and, you know, I'm very tempted to speculate what this might mean to the angelic room. I have no idea what this means. And I think anybody honest has to say, we just don't know. But it's very clear. When God talks about his creation, what is his will for all creation? His will is that all be saved. And that would be to his glory. So how does that relate exactly to the fall of the angels and life in the angelic realm afterwards? We're going to have to wait and talk to God about that because there's not a lot there to go on. But we know that God's modus operandi is love by grace administered through faith. So this is his plan for us. But we aren't told how that relates to the angelic realm. So Matthew 18:14. Verse 11 is problematic. Verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave 99 on the mountain and go search for the one that is straying? Now, I'm not sure how well that transfers to us in modern age because we're not shepherds and we may not really understand this, but you could say this about children. Let's say you're a kindergarten teacher. You're on a field trip. You got 18 kids, and you're at the bus, you count 17. You put 17 on the bus, and you go find number 18, right? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that any of these little ones perish. And if your brother sins, go reprove him in part. And we talked about that before. But it is not the will of your Father that any should perish. So salvation, universal salvation, is the will of God. His perfect will, but not his permissive will. So turn over to John 1:13. Verse 9, there was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those that were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but the will of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So there again, his will is that we be saved. Chapter 6, 39. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who believes the Son and believes in him might have eternal life, and I myself will raise him on the last day. So universal salvation is the will of God for all his creatures, as was the sacrifice of Jesus. We just read that Jesus said he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. The sacrifice of Jesus was the will of the Father. If you turn over to Luke 22:42. In the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 39, and he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at that place, he said to him, pray that you might not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thy will be done. So the subjection again of Jesus Christ, it was God's will that he become the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. If you turn over to Galatians 1:4. Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through the agency man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So there's one of our examples of Paul, apostle through the will of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So there's the will of God with the sacrifice again. And one more passage, Hebrews 10:10. We are in here comparing the earthly types of sacrifices that were repeated year by year, offered continually to the once and for all perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 10, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continuously, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise they would have been ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. Verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, Jesus, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And this is like all these things we're discussing in Hebrews. The original temporary pointers, illustrations, imperfect as they are, of things completed and perfected in Christ. His priesthood, his kingship, his prophetship, office of prophet, and his sacrifice. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins of all time, sat down at the right hand of the Father, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So you can see how intimately related the divine decrees, the work of our Lord on the cross, and Operation Footstool are. As we have said, the victory is achieved. And we are currently just in the appeals process, but the victory is Jesus's. And we see in verse 7, all of this was according to the will of God the Father before time. So we've already looked up. Now we do say that the sacrifice of our Lord is according to the will of the Father. We do not say that all the associated cruelty was the will of the Father. Now we know from Hebrews that he had to be tested so that he could be the perfect example. Being tested to the utmost, he never gave in to temptation. But if we'll look at Luke 23:25. So Christ goes before Herod, or he goes before Pilate. He goes before Herod, he goes before Pilate again. Verse 13, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said, you brought this man to me as one who incites people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges. So you go down to verse 22, and he said to them the third time, why, what evil has this man done? I found in him no guilt, worthy of death. I will therefore punish him and release him. But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices prevailed. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So at this point, he's handed over to human will. So it is not God's will, all this cruelty that then happened to him immediately after this event. But it was God's will that he be the perfect author of our salvation, and a perfect example to us when it comes to temptation and testing. There is a direct relationship of doing or executing the will of God, performing the will of God, and prayer. Now, many times the answer we might give our children or whatever is that you have to pray believing, right? You have to be in fellowship, you have to believe. But that's not it. There's a little bit more to it than that. So, John 9:31. We know that God does not hear sinners. Yes, we have to be in fellowship. We know that. We have to be saved. We have to be in fellowship. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. See, that's a little bit different, isn't it? Walking in the light, and that is just about the same thing as saying doing his will, is a prerequisite. Head over to 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, His will that is that we be walking in the light and that we have true inner happiness as a result of taking in His Word and applying it to our lives. So this is a good thing, because that is His will for us anyway. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, and we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not to death, he shall ask God. He shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not to death. But there is a sin to death, and I don't say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins continuously. Their life is known by sin. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, but that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So we are in the world and of the world, ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven with heavenly citizenship. So there is an intimate connection to doing the will of God and prayer. And we want to have our prayers heard and answered. We need to be doing the will of God. We need to be living in the will of God. Temporal sanctification, same thing. Walking in the light is God's will. Turn back a couple of chapters to John 2. Verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, like that carpet rolled up that we looked at earlier, and its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. And then right after that, he launches into the sermon on the Antichrist. So, walking in the light is his will for us. One last passage, and I think better close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 1, finally then, brothers, we request and we exhort you in the Lord Jesus that, as you received from us, how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may abound, excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And what does sanctification mean at heart? It means to be set apart. right? To be different. If you are walking in the light, you are different. Positionally, you are already in Christ, but temporally speaking, walking in the light, walking in fellowship according to the will of God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects it is not rejecting man, but is rejecting God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. Which is how we are able to walk in the light, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So with that, let's close. We'll return to this next week. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us tonight to study your word, to understand the purpose of your plan of the ages and the incredible person and work of the only celebrity in the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might be sensitive to those doors and windows that you open in our daily lives, that we might be able to apply this doctrine we've learned tonight in our daily lives, and we might jump at those opportunities that you present to us. We pray for wisdom, and we pray for discernment through the illumination of your Holy Spirit in our daily decision making as to discerning your will for our lives. But not just for the big decisions, for every decision, for our daily walk. We pray that all things might be done to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.